Okay. Well, I want to add my thanks to all the people who helped make the transition possible to be here, and especially Tony and Joyce. It's a little more intimate, and that's fine. We get to enjoy each other's company all the more, and so that's good. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bible, actually, to Revelation 12 and verse 9. And we'll be getting to that in just a few minutes. So this is a series on spiritual warfare. And for those who are fairly new, we're using a model thinking about spiritual warfare that we have inherited from many of the Puritan writers. And so we're talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And today we're moving out of the world and the flesh, and we're looking at the devil. We're going to start with what we left with when we did the series on Revelation about a year ago. We went through the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, we have this description of Satan, identified as the serpent from the Garden of Eden. And so we'll be talking about that. And then the series will actually stay on this topic, but it'll cover some subtopics. So we're talking about Satan proper today and the next week or two. And then we'll get into demons, or what we sometimes call demonology, and the work of demons, and how do demons sort of show themselves? What's that all about with the demons? And then we're going to take a week, maybe two, and talk just about Genesis 6, which is when the sons of God intermarried with the women of human women. And that's just creates a really sort of, if you're familiar with Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, Genesis 6 offers the opportunity for sort of a wild ride through a lot of history and strangeness. So we're going to talk about that. And then we'll move into deliverance. We'll talk about deliverance ministries as such. You know, what does that mean? Is there really such a thing? Are we, as a Bible-believing congregation, are we open to the idea of deliverance? And what does that look like? And then we'll round it out with just a review of some of the more common lies of Satan that Christians many times buy into. And we want to kind of make sure we're clear on some of those. So that's what we're doing. I got permission from our class leader, Tony, to sort of let this ride all possibly through the month of April instead of finishing up in February. So I hope your patience with that. 2026, yeah. Good question, Dennis. Okay. So today we're going to talk about Satan the Red Dragon. And I guess I have the wrong focus verse. I forgot to change it, but that's okay. I'm asking you to turn to Revelation 12:9 and have that in front of you. Our focus verse itself was sort of the opposite of that, so we went through Colossians 1. But we're going to talk about the devil. We're talking about Satan, the Red Dragon. And so the graphic that I have is Satan represented by the dragon with seven heads, as described in the book of Revelation. And we'll kind of have that literally in the background as we think through what's going on. So we're talking about Satan in the book of Revelation, and then we'll talk about global Satan, and then we'll talk about the doctrine of Satan and how that's sort of going away, and what's right and what's wrong with that, pretty much what's wrong with that. We'll talk very briefly about the devil's toolbox. We'll be coming back to that, especially as we get into the subject of demons. But that's what we're going to try to do today, starting with Satan in the book of Revelation. So if you could just shout out, tell me in that verse, 12:9, what are the names of Satan that we get from that verse?
Serpent.
Devil. Serpent. Okay. Dragon. Deceiver.
Accuser.
Is accuser a 9 or 10?
Hang on.
10.
Yeah, see, Dan, you're moving here.
Satan is from the...
Satan, yes. Okay, any others? That's a lot packed in. We're going to be talking about other labels of Satan as we go through this series, but these are the ones just in that verse. And then in verse 10, as Dan has already moved us ahead a little bit, we have the deceiver of the whole world. So that's, or the accuser of the brethren, rather, right? Accuser of the brethren. I think that's there. Okay, good. All right. So, accuser of the brethren. What does that mean? How is it that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? Yeah, Therese.
So, when you say that, the first thing that pops into my mind is sort of like from the book of Job, mm-hmm. where Satan appears before God, and God's commending Job, but through that, there's an accusation as well.
Right.
He's righteous because you bless him. He's righteous because he's got his health, and so he wouldn't serve you. But as an accuser, he also... that our salvation is not effectual, that maybe we weren't saved after all.
Right. So a lot of doubt creation.
Doubt creation.
And the idea of Job making this claim that, well, he's only faithful because you have blessed him. We're going to come back actually and talk about that. I think maybe even next week we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God versus what authority Satan seems to have, and why does God waste time talking to Satan? I mean, what's that all about, you know? So we'll talk about that next week, but that's really helpful. Yes?
Isolating and dividing.
Okay. Isolating and dividing. Yes, Sheila?
The accuser of the brethren, it's more or less, if I understand, like a legal term, so that he could be able to call out all the things that you sin against, or be able to, because at the end of the day, you will stand trial.
So it's the legal status. He's pointing to the fact that we are sinners, and he's reminding God, as if God didn't know, reminding God that we are sinners. And how is that dealt with in the Bible? How is that accusation process dealt with?
God challenges him.
Well, let's take a look at 1 John. I have it up on the screen. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Shella, that goes right to what you were talking about. Jesus Christ, it's His righteousness that is presented to God. He is the propitiation, and we've been so blessed to have Pastor Bob explain propitiation to us so well and so thoroughly. The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's how great Jesus is. There is no sin on earth that is not overcome by faith in Christ and taking on the righteousness of Christ through faith and through saving grace. So it's really important that we remember that, and this is, I think we all live with this. I think we all live with, I have sinned, and I know I'm a sinner, and to recover and grasp once again the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Pastor Bob calls it preaching the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. We have to do it. This is the verse that we can look back to remind ourselves that we have an advocate. And we have the righteousness of Christ. And we have to just remind ourselves of that in the wake of our own sinfulness, our thoughts, our deeds, our words, things we do. We just know we're not living holy as God would call holy, but we have an advocate, and it's His righteousness that we rely on through God's grace. Dan?
My wife and I, this happens often, but in this particular case, we were talking about, I didn't know what you were going to be talking about today. The book I'm reading currently is called Standing Firm. It's a Pastor John MacArthur book, but it is talking today, what I was reading on was talking about us walking through the minefield of this world, of all the sins that are before us, our daily sinning in our mind, thought, or deed, and our the importance of that is our reliance on Him for our direction, for our forgiveness, for our strengthening at a daily reliance. It's an important part of our walk.
Perfect. Thank you so much. That's so. It's great. You know. Last week, Dan, I don't mean to embarrass you. Last week, you said, when I was studying the Bible this morning, and today you said, when I was reading this book this morning, there's something that we all need to. What do we do when we get up in the morning? You know, and how quickly do we bring our awareness and our seeking of the Holy Spirit in our lives? How quickly do that when we get up in the morning? And that's a good reminder. So thank you for that. I hope, don't mean to embarrass you, but that's a great reminder. Okay, so we got this dragon thing. We got this Satan, this deceiver, this accuser. We know that entity, if you will, is real. But that's very countercultural. The idea that, like, here we are, fully grown adults, and we're talking about red dragons, like, you know, like it's a little children's story or something. And if somebody who is not a follower of Christ heard us talk like this, they'd say, well, what is this little fantasy world? They got these red dragons, or do they breathe fire? Are they like the storybooks? They're kind of cute. Many times they're kind of cute. So I want to talk a little bit about global Satan for a bit, just to kind of get us started. And so I want to ask for a kind of a vote, if you will, if you could raise your hand type thing. But this is just your best guess. What percentage of Americans believe in the devil? And so I'll say each category and just raise your hand for the one you've picked. So less than 20%, about 15 or so. 20 to 40%, oh my goodness, about 40. 40 to 60%, okay, about half. 60 to 80%, okay, and then more than 80%, okay. So we topped out in our group 40 to 60%, and that's actually the number. What percentage of Americans believe in the devil? Now that may seem high to some of you. Stick around, we're not done yet. So this is a Gallup poll from a couple years ago, and it compared in 2001 versus 2023 when it was taken. And so from 2001 to 2023, there was a drop in 16% of people who believe in God, a drop of 10% of those who believe in angels, a drop in 16% of those who believe in heaven, a drop in 12% of those who believe in hell, and a drop of 10% of those who believe in the devil. So that's the society we're living in. There is this clear downward trend in our society, in American society. Now, these numbers would look different in other parts of the world, but that's what it looks like here. Okay, follow-up question. This is a little bit more of a narrow question. What percentage of Americans would you think believe that Satan is a living spiritual authority that influences human lives today? What percentage of Americans believe that Satan is a living spiritual authority that influences lives today? How many would say less than 20%? Okay, we don't need to take any more votes. You're right. That's exactly right. Less than 20%. You know, they might say, well, I believe in Satan, whatever, but they don't believe Satan is personal. They don't believe Satan has power. They don't believe that Satan has a role in society at all, especially our Western society. That's kind of where we are. Okay, now, here's kind of an open-ended question. Are the gods, small g, of the Old Testament and the gods of pagan religions, such as Hinduism, are those gods actually demons? How many would say yes? Okay, large majority. Okay, all right. Here's a follow-up question. How do you know?
The Bible tells us.
Yeah.
Bible tells us so. Where in the Bible does it tell us?
Follow the doctrine of demons.
There we go. Let's just do this. Let's do this. Let's do this. All right. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to demons that were not God, to gods they have never known, to new gods that had come recently whom your fathers had never dreaded. Notice what's going on. Fifth word is the word demons, and then later on we have the word gods. They're connected. They're the same, basically the same thing. Some of us have been to India, some of you have been to India, and in Hinduism there are how many gods? Yeah, hundreds, thousands, millions, 30 million. It depends on which strain of Hinduism you want to look at. Psalm 106:37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, otherwise known as Molech and Baal and some of the others that are gods. So demons and gods. 1 Corinthians 10:20 to 21. No, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. So they're making sacrifices to their gods, but Paul says, yeah, well, those are really the demons. Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And they might identify those or label them as gods, small g, but they're demons. Psalm 96, the last one. Psalm 96, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And so we have the idea of idols, demons, and gods. And really, idols are, if you will, empowered demons in the minds of those who worship. So idols are humanly constructed, demonically exploited, and spiritually enslaving. So we have this overlap between idols, demons, and gods. We begin to see there's a large overlap, a Venn diagram that picks up a large overlap of all of them. Okay, now, isn't it kind of weird that in religions and cultures around the world throughout history, there have been dragon gods? Isn't that weird? I mean, you know, a lot of times scholars will try to say, well, it started here and then they picked it up from there and so then it became popular with this group and that group. They'll say the same thing about the global flood. They say, well, this group has this myth about the global flood. This one has this myth. There's 118 different myths about the global flood, but they have a lot of overlap. And a lot of scholars will say, well, this one, you know, we got ours from the Gilgamesh and the Gilgamesh got this, that. No, it's correlation, you know, social science and hard science. Correlation does not include causation. And coincidence doesn't include causation. So, yes, it's coincidental in the fact that these incidents are together, but it's not evidence that one got it from the next. So when we look in the Bible, don't ever, ever, ever entertain the notion that this passage we got in the Bible because of some myth over here in the Sumerian time or the Anunnaki or some other area. No, this is the Word of God. This is the truth. And if it just so happens there are similar claims about floods or demons or anything else or dragons other places, that's just because they have a good... Am I loud? Am I too loud? I apologize. Okay, good, because I don't know how to dial it down. just because we see some glimmers of the same thing somewhere else, that just means that there are glimmers, there's a reflection of truth in some of these other religions and cultures and myths, but the Bible is the truth. And it stands alone and is self-credentializing. And that's a whole other series about the Bible being self-credentializing. But red dragons is just an example of, you see all these things in these other myths, and it's pretty amazing. So, for example, I'm going to do just a few, and they're in your handout. A little version of each picture is in your handout. But Asdaha, three-headed, you get this multi-headed, six-eyed dragon from Persian mythology, often associated with evil and depicted as a monstrous winged serpent that brings storms and diseases. And you'll notice a theme about chaos being brought to bear by these ideas of a red dragon or of a dragon, later evolving into a human-like tyrant. That's Persia. We have in South America, Quetzalcoatl, an Aztec feathered serpent, a major Mesoamerican deity, often described as a dragon-like being with serpent's body and bird feathers associated with wind, Venus, knowledge, learning arts, and the dawn. That's another thing you have. So you have these commonalities. One is chaos being brought to bear. Another is like special knowledge and learning brought to bear. And so, you know, like the offer of wisdom. I've heard that somewhere where the serpent offers wisdom. Okay, and then I'm just going to keep going. And then in Japan, Yamata no Orochi, a legendary, colossal, eight-headed, eight-tailed, red-eyed serpent or dragon in Japanese Shinto mythology, known for terrorizing the Izumo region and demanding human sacrifices. Interesting, another multi-headed dragon. And then in Greek mythology, a little bit more in our neighborhood, the Hydra, a multi-headed serpentine monster famous for its poisonous breath and blood, living in the swamps of Lerna as an entrance to the underworld. And then finally, Lotan, a powerful seven-headed serpent from ancient Canaanite mythology representing chaos. Lotan is similar to the biblical monster Leviathan. And I guess I do have one more. A Chinese Zhulong is a mythical torch-bearing dragon. Dragon god of Chinese mythology is a red serpent dragon with human face controlling day and night by opening and closing its eyes. And notice it's smiling. And one of the things you find is in Asian cultures in particular, these serpents, these dragons, they're like good. They're like, they bring wisdom, they bring fortune, they bring lots of good stuff, which is exactly what Satan promises. And so you have the Asian cultures showing up with, and you may have seen like the street celebrations in Chinese New Year, and you have the dragon, you know, is weaving through the street, and it's got a smile. It's like good stuff. The dragon is, the serpent is weaving through our country and through our town and through our culture. In the Western tradition, because of biblical Judeo-Christian influence, the dragon is associated with chaos and evil and deception. In the past, I've talked in the past about some of the drugs that people take that open up their senses, and at the highest level of the Oaxaca drug, the highest sense of when they get to the highest level, they have this feeling of a serpent coiling around them. And that's that sense, that good feeling of the serpent. I'm surrounded by the serpent. Terrifying stuff. Kundalini? No, not Kundalini. It's ayahuasca. Ayahuasca. Yeah. And so we have these characteristics in the sort of global satanic realm. A lot of what we see is the serpent, the dragon, being a rival to God. But the Bible assures us there is no rival to God. But that's the mythology. In fact, that's what Satan offered in the garden. He says, you know, you'll be like God. He's trying to be like God. And we will talk about the origins, the original state of Satan in the next week or two. Okay, the dragon is a symbolic representation of Satan in the Bible, not a cosmic force equal to God. We kind of covered that. Chaos is not a rival power, but subordinate to God's sovereignty. The serpent myths, very often, the serpent brings chaos and terror. And we say, well, yeah, but God is sovereign. Genesis 3 shows Satan to be personal. That's another thing that we'll see in just a few minutes. In the Western, is it really 10:2? Oh, my goodness. Well, I've only got another 45 minutes, so we'll be all right. Genesis 3.
Central time.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, right. Now we're in May. Thank you. Genesis 3 shows Satan to be personal. In the Western tradition, I'm going to fly through that really fast. In the Western tradition, at best, if there's some belief in Satan, and we had some ideas about, you know, just a lot of people don't believe, these are, at best, you have this idea that Satan is kind of an entity, kind of an impersonal energy of evil that can happen, and there's kind of a countervailing force of good, the sort of battle between good and evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible shows us Satan to be a personal, deceptive, morally accountable being. And we'll talk about that again in the next week or two. Christ's ultimate victory, which we looked at Romans 10, Romans 10 is not a mythical battle of equals, but a final legal, moral, and there we get that legal part, and redemptive triumph. And so I've left the Bible verses there, but I'm going to fly through this. This is just informative, but I think you'll find it to be helpful. Why do so few Americans, that is 18%, believe that Satan is a living spiritual authority that influences human behavior? Well, there are a number of reasons. In the Western culture, a lot of it goes back to the Enlightenment period of the 18th century, 17th to 18th century, where we took on rationalism, we took on materialism. There's material evidence. I have to have material evidence. We got rid of this notion of, and to understand, it was an overreaction to a lot of the superstitions that had developed in the culture. So the overreaction is, no, we're not going to believe something unless you can show me with hard data, with the five senses, such as I can touch and feel, taste, whatever. If you can't show me that, then it's not real. And so even just, we've talked about the brain. To a materialist, in the philosophical sense, everything that happens that we think about is just chemical stuff that's going on in the brain. There's no soul, there's no spirit, it's just the brain. And yet there's, you know, a lot of empirical evidence otherwise that we won't go into. But that's the point, is during the Enlightenment, people bought out of this thing. If it's not hard data that connects to my five senses, it's not real. And so even prior to the Enlightenment, people believed in supernatural beings. That was the natural way of thinking about things. But with medieval and modern scientists interpreting natural and social phenomena through the lens of spiritual agency, the question is, do I attribute that to natural causes? Do I attribute that to spiritual causes? The Reformation is what brought us through a healthy, robust belief in spiritual realities. And so we talk a lot about the Reformation and how important that was to clarifying the gospel. But this is kind of another side effect of that. We've talked about truth, and the Reformation helped us hang on to this notion. No, truth includes spiritual realities. Okay. And so observation, experimentation, mathematical reason, if it doesn't meet those standards. In my experience on the faculty of a university, I saw this often, where there was this idea that if I have to have some kind of data to explain some things that are really more theoretical. Okay, so Western culture, and what about our churches? Over half of self-identified evangelicals no longer believe Satan is a real personal thing. Among Baptists in the Bible Belt, 66% deny Satan's personal existence. Many churches have quietly removed references to Satan from their doctrinal statements and from their baptismal rites and so on, quietly removed that. Satan is increasingly treated as a symbol or metaphor for evil rather than an actual fallen being. Demons are reinterpreted as psychological or sociological forces. In fact, when we get to talk about demons, we're going to talk a little bit about how some of these spiritual afflictions of demons are just treated with medication and how that's not sufficient. Congregations are often unaware of Satan's scheme. So these are just some of the results of a naturalistic worldview, therapeutic moralism. If somebody is living, you know, they're doing wrong things, well, we just need to teach them better morals without reference to the gospel. Fear of sensationalism. Who wants to walk out of this room and say, yeah, we had a great lesson on red dragons. Yeah, around the world, red dragons, you know, you know, people think I'm more a nutcase, you know. Academic influence, seminaries often teach that it's a symbolical or just a literary approach to Satan. And then finally, cultural discomfort with supernatural evil. People don't even want to talk about evil. We can have terrible things happening every day, and people don't want to talk about evil. What is evil? They want to come up with excuses. So and so there's like two examples of types of churches that tend to drift in this direction: the therapeutic church, where sin becomes brokenness and Satan becomes irrelevant. How about that? Satan's never even mentioned. Or a pragmatic megachurch removes Satan from its doctrinal statement to avoid controversial topics. So no teaching like this on spiritual warfare. Members are spiritually naive and the churches become vulnerable to false teaching. All right, I'm going to move past this. I'm going to real quickly just show you one slide that we'll be coming back to, the devil's devices. You picked up on a lot of this already. Drawing people away from the word, sin becomes attractive. We conceal the cost of sin. We discourage repentance. We divide the saints, and we counterfeit the work of God. That's when Satan has an influence. Those are the kinds of things that happen. So let me just kind of bring this to a conclusion. Next week, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty. We'll get into Job and kind of ask the question, why does God even allow Satan to exist? Why does God allow Satan to have all this influence over the world? What's going on? What's with it? Why does God even have a conversation with Satan? Why doesn't he just wipe him out? I mean, he's going to eventually. Why don't we just do it now? So we'll be talking about God's sovereignty and what's with the sort of conversational relationship that Satan sometimes has with God in the Bible. Last question. Yeah.
I was wondering if you had anything to say about Psalm 82, about the divine council.
We'll be talking about the divine council, Psalm 82, Heiser's approach. Yes, I will be talking about that in the Genesis 6 discussion. We'll pick up that. So, good question. Thanks, Dallas. Father God in heaven, we are just so grateful for the truth of the Bible. It just, it sings to us. It's a symphonic harmony that we get from the Bible, Lord, and it just showers us with truth and grace and redemption. We're just so grateful. Help us, Lord, to be very, very, very alert to the hints of deception and falsehood that we have in conversations with others, not to bash them, not to clobber them, but to invite them to look a little further to see what's really going on in this area of spiritual warfare. You commission us, you empower us to be a forward base in the war on spiritual, in spiritual warfare. Give us the grace and the wisdom and the courage to do just that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.